Resurrection Sunday, and this morning was so awesome to listen to all those stories. It was so wonderful. So take that. And every time you approach him in any way, expect him to do something. Expect him to say something, because he's not dead, he's alive. And that's what Easter's all about. No, it's not what Easter's all about. It's what every single day is all about for the Christian. Mary couldn't quite believe what was happening. She sees Jesus in a completely new way, and it makes all the difference. Her mourning turns to dancing. Where are you at this Easter Eve? If Christ has set you free and raised your spirit from the dead, then you are dead, as we heard this morning, to old self, and alive to new self, which is created to be like God. You are dead to sin, and you are now up for righteousness. Your appetite changes. You want righteousness. You want more and more of Christ. You are dead to Satan, you're alive to God. Everything has changed. You've been raised inside, only to be raised bodily later. You've got the first fruits, the deposit of what is to come. So don't come here to find the living among the dead, because you won't find Jesus among the dead. You're alive, I'm alive, and the one you seek is eternally alive. Allow him, therefore, to transform you, to mold you, to open the half-closed eyes, and let him raise you to life again spiritually. That's what he does best. Because so often, isn't it, as a Christian, you might have been a Christian for years and years and years, and Easter is just Easter sometimes, and it's tragic. Because Easter is every day for the Christian. Now let's look at John. John 20 verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running. See, she's trudging before, she's miserable, everything's ruined. And she goes along with her other friends and they're all ruined. And now she sees what she's seen and she comes running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him." I don't know about whether you look, is it David Suchet, the Poirot guy? I saw him on the telly the other day, and he said, "We're not sure who the one the disciple Jesus loved is. We're not sure whether it's John." Oh, yes, we are. It is John, the one whom Jesus loved. It's written all over the book. But John refers himself as the one Jesus loved. Does that really mean that John was some kind, you hear this? That John was some kind of favorite, that Jesus loved John more than anybody else? It's true that Jesus appeared to be closer to Peter, James, and John, and that closeness meant that they were privileged to see more of him, and that's true now, isn't it? The closer you are, the more he reveals his secrets to you. But it does not mean that he loved them or John more than the others. I'm afraid I part company with many on that. You have the same opportunity to draw as close to Jesus as anyone else, and the closer you get, the more you see. John was not the favorite. God does not have favorites. Neither was he loved more than any of the others. But John did know just how much Jesus loved him. There was no doubt in his mind about that. See, he wasn't more loved, but he was more aware of the love than the others. That's the key. He willingly received the love of the Lord in his heart, and he was the far better for it. And how affectionate he was to Jesus because of that. Mary Magdalene was exactly the same. She was probably a prostitute, but she was bowled over and overwhelmed with the incredible love and acceptance and total forgiveness that Jesus offered her. And as soon as it came, she grabbed it with both hands and she delighted in it. And in this sense, John was more aware of the extent of Jesus' unconditional love for him than the others. Otherwise, how boastful for John to write his own gospel and say, the one that Jesus loved. It's not about him being the favorite or the more loved. What nonsense. God doesn't do that. Can't understand why commentators think that. The others were loved the same, but they didn't understand the depth of it. John did. But whenever John refers to himself, you see, when he writes the one that Jesus loved, he just can't get past the height, the depth, and the breadth of the love of Christ. So he has to keep saying it. I'm the one that's loved by God. He's bowled over, but I tell you what, Christian, if you can get that, everything else changes. You would be a John every time you refer to yourself. I'm the one that Jesus loved. I wish Christians would get it. I didn't get it, you know, for how many times I've been a Christian? Times. How many years have I been here? 27 years as a Christian. About 10 years ago, I got it, and it's totally transformed me. It really has. I don't understand why you don't get it. Because you are the one whom Jesus loved. Let it go. Whatever it is, hang-ups, insecurities, bathe in the love. Don't look to others for that. Look to him for that. Do you press on to know the incredible, unfathomable, unfailing, and everlasting depths of love that Jesus has for you? If not, you really do need to get a hold of it, and especially at Easter. Your Christian life will never be all it can be until you cast every insecurity aside, every human-to-human experience of Jesus, put it at the foot of the cross, let Jesus crucify it, and see Christ as the only one who can truly love you as you are and not as you should be, because your husband won't, your wife won't, your kids won't. And that's the truth. What about the sinful woman that anointed Jesus' feet? Jesus says this about her, Luke 7:47. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. What does that mean? You see, this woman may well have piled up far more sins than the Pharisees, but that is not the point. The Pharisees thought they were okay. This woman knew she wasn't. Her sins weighed her down. She was gutted about them. Her steps were heavy. So when she got forgiven for all of them, she loved Jesus so much because she'd been forgiven so much. And she was aware of just how much he had forgiven her. That's where the love came from. Utterly indebted. Utterly gobsmacked. Because the more awareness of forgiveness, the more love. The Pharisees would have had love if they'd have been aware of the depth of their pride and the depth of their sickening, ugly sin. And they'd have come to Jesus, say, take it all away. And then they'd have realized the extent of their sin. And then they would have loved him all the more for taking it away. See what I mean? If you're not aware of the extent of Jesus' forgiveness, you won't love Jesus and others as much. And you won't rejoice as much as you could if you were aware. He who has been forgiven little loves little. It's awareness, not amount. Mary and John love Jesus, and they have deep impact on me when I read them. Mary and John love Jesus, Mary Magdalene I'm talking about, and were aware of his deep love for them because they knew just how much he had forgiven them. Do you know that this Easter? Spend time getting a hold of the fullness of God's forgiveness in Christ on the cross. Know how much he loves you, and you will love him much, much, much more. You see, the trouble is if we go the other way and we become complacent about sin, then we're not going to love Christ very much because we kind of think, well, sin's not that big a deal. Let's go to the two-horse race. Who are the two horses? Well, obviously, John and Peter. They hear that Jesus' body is missing from the tomb and they run towards it. What's going through their minds? What jolts John into action? Curiosity, wonder, excitement? The body's not there. What could this mean? Could it be love that motivates John? Could it be that the one who loved me, says John, is eternally alive? A glimmer of hope, whatever they think, a glimmer of hope begins to burn just that little bit brighter, and it powers John all the way to the tomb because there was no hope and now there is hope. That powers. What powers Peter? Before Jesus died, Peter denied even knowing Jesus 3 times in public, Things were left unresolved. Isn't it awful to leave things unresolved? You know, it pains me when I've left things unresolved. It bothers me. It grieves me. And if there's never any ever chance of resolving that again, what a nightmare. That's what Peter must have thought. My chance is gone. I can't resolve this. I've been such an idiot, such a fool, and now Jesus is dead, and I forgot that he was going to be resurrected. I'm stuck in this limbo. I can do nothing about it. I can't go to him and say sorry. Have you ever felt just a smidgen of that? It's desperate. And Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, before he died, looks at Peter. Of course, Peter knew then that he knew. And he was cut to the heart. And that's really the last interaction he really has with Jesus in any real way. You imagine that look of the Word of God made flesh, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Some of you here have had that in your life when God has pointed his word right into your soul. So Peter, in a way, emotionally, was left hanging, dangling between heaven and hell. The guilt of that denial must have weighed so heavily upon his soul. He was in torment, I think. They must have been the longest 3 days he'd ever had in his life. And I don't think he had any hope of that point of ever reconciling. But now, 3 days later, Jesus isn't in the tomb. He's not really sure what this means. But it means something. And he is powered by that chance that he never thought he'd got. That chance of reconciliation. That chance of forgiveness. No matter how slight, it must have powered him. Because he runs. And even if he wasn't thinking like that, he feels hope deep in his spirit. You don't know why. No wonder they ran both as fast as they could towards the tomb. They were running towards the possibility that somehow all may not be lost when they thought it was. Even the slightest hope will make you run a bit more than you have before. Who won? That's important, isn't it, for us competitive people and us runners. We need to know who won. Wouldn't it be awful if it just said they ran towards the tomb? We didn't know who won. It's not fair. But it does say who won. Both were running, 20 verse 4, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Why did John win? I really do think that, it's this. Love is the greatest motivator. It is stronger than death, Song of Songs says. Many rivers cannot quench love. It's better than hate. It crushes hate. It's as strong as death. Love is the greatest motivator. Love must be the motivator for all that you do. When you seek forgiveness, you know you'll receive it, for God is love. And if God is love, then we need to emulate love. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Peter, you see, was motivated in part by guilt, regret, and a desperate need for reconciliation and forgiveness. If that's your motivation, though, guilt, if that's your motivation, then your steps will be heavy. Some Christians, you know, they obey the Lord out of guilt. What a hard taskmaster that is. So their service is always under a sense of unforgiveness, unworthiness, shame, duty. It's joyless. It's slavery. You weren't born again for that. Christ didn't raise from the tomb for you to feel and know all those things every day of your life. Don't be powered by guilt if you're a Christian. It's almost born out of, I know some Christians, and some Christians spend a lot of time with, because they can't get past the fact that they feel condemned. In reality, they're not at all condemned. They're the only people that think they're condemned. It's a kind of born out of or else fear of punishment, or trying to make up for all the wrongs, doing a kind of penance. God isn't interested in any of that nonsense. You can't be bowed down by guilt. Your guilt's gone. It's in your head. If that's you, you'll never know what the psalmist says when he says, "I run in the path of your commands." Freedom, see? Running, see? You will not know what it is to be truly free and have life and life to the full in Jesus, as he has promised to give you, if you just open up and accept All he says about you and what he does for you. That's all you have to do. Accept, receive, believe, and then you run. Let love for the Lord and his love for you be all that motivates you to serve him, and you will fly towards the empty tomb, not simply like John or Peter, but like Usain Bolt, who would have probably made it faster than them for all sorts of wrong reasons. And then we see about John in verse 8, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What did he believe? In part, I'm sure it's true what Neville says. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and was now alive. I think he believed that. He saw and believed. He might not have known the details of what risen meant, but somehow Jesus was not dead anymore. That's as much as I think we can ascertain from what John believed. The trouble is, he saw and believed. This world will only believe if it sees. And that is not how you believe in Jesus. Thomas was there, same chapter further down, when the risen Jesus first appeared to the disciples. What did he say? Sorry, Thomas wasn't there. What did he say when he heard that Jesus had arrived and visited all those disciples that first Sunday evening? He says, unless I see, I don't believe you. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put tangible, I want evidence, scientific material evidence, I want to put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Seeing is believing, says Thomas. You can forget it otherwise. The rich man dies. He goes to hell and he pleads with Abraham. I beg you in Luke 16:27, send Lazarus, Lazarus was in heaven. Send him to my father's house, for I've got 5 brothers. Let him warm them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father, I don't mind the scriptures. I'm not interested in that. Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. That's right, seeing is not believing. What was incomplete about John's seeing is believing? Verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's the key. In the Bible, physical seeing is not believing. If Jesus was to appear in all his glory and all his might right here, right now, you might think at least, that your eyes were playing a trick on you, because it doesn't happen that often. Even if you didn't, physical seeing does not mean that you spiritually see. If you don't yet know Jesus as well, and that happened, you could put it down to all kinds of stuff afterwards, couldn't you? It was a trick of the lights, it was an apparition, it was a 3D image, it was a 3D printer. Physical seeing does not mean you spiritually see. Only the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, gives spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. You see, our problem isn't physical blindness, it's spiritual blindness. And only spiritual things open up spiritual eyes. To be saved and to be truly convinced about Jesus, you must be convinced by the Scriptures. That's why we open the Bible every week. The Word of God is the means God uses to open up the eyes of the soul, because that's what spiritual seeing is. Your eyes are in your soul, and they're what make you see Jesus. You must see spiritually, and you see spiritually through the Scriptures. You see, you might think, if only I was Thomas, I'd be there giving it plenty, I'd be putting my hands in his, I'd be asking this, I'd have tangible evidence. There, you are in a much, much better position than Thomas. He saw the risen Savior with his own eyes. And what did Jesus say to him? That's not good enough, he said. He told him in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, who's that? That's you. That's me. It's not Thomas. The risen Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know who he was until we read in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's code word for the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. He's right there. He's standing right next to them. What does he do? He goes to the scriptures. He points them to the book or the scroll. And it was only later, in verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. His job was done. But then this, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? We'd never have got our eyes opened if he hadn't done that. That's what they're saying. Our hearts were burning within us. When he opened the scriptures, he's right in front of our face, and only when he opened the scriptures do we see him. That's right. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. We are evangelicals to the core. And that's why. In this world, physical seeing is believing. In God's world, spiritual seeing is believing. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. We live by faith, not by sight. I wonder if you're there this evening. We've nearly finished. I wonder if you're there this evening. Can you see him with your soul? Can you see him with your soul? Are your faith eyes open? Don't look for the living among the dead. Don't go to tombs and gravestones and have those fanciful conversations at the gravestone with the dead Jesus. What a waste of space. He's not there. Look for the living word in the written word. There, that's where you'll find him. For anyone, Jesus says, and where does he say that? In the word. For anyone who seeks me will find me. This is the mystery, you see. Jesus Christ is the only one you can know intimately and love above all other people, as Blessed Jenny said this morning, without seeing him. He's the only one you can fall in love with and put him right at the center of all things, in front of your husband, in front of your wife, in front of everybody, and you've never ever seen him. Who else can you do that to? 1 Peter 1 verse 8 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. How amazing, eh? How amazing. And you see, very soon, as John alluded to, and I think of Resurrection Day in terms of my and our resurrection as well to come, because Christ is the first fruits. If he's raised, that means we're going to get raised. And that day, I believe, is going to dawn soon. Boy, oh boy, what a mess we're in. I'm going to do a series, I've nearly decided, on signs of the end of the age. I did it years ago. But this is unfathomable what's going on. Quite seriously, it's quite phenomenal. In every aspect that Jesus talks about. So soon that resurrection day will dawn. The sky will be ripped open. And you will hear the voice of the Son of God, and you will rise, as we were singing, to meet him in the air. And faith gives way to physical sight. The faith starts first. Physical sight then. And hope gives way to fulfillment of hope. For who hopes for what he already has? Well, we haven't so far, but we will then. We won't need hope then. I want to finish with what John actually read a little to us. Job 19:26. It is amazing. Job, I think, is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, books in the Bible. And he says this. He knows nothing of Christ in terms of the way we do. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, so I'm going to be raised, in my flesh, I will see God. He's talking about physical seeing now. He saw him all the way through his trials, didn't he? And especially out the other end when God revealed himself. But now he's talking about, I'm going to physically see him. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another, because this is personal to me. All the others that believe, they'll see. But never mind that. This is about me seeing him. Because this Christian life is ultimately about Jesus and me, and Jesus and you. And then all together it explodes, doesn't it? Imagine corporately seeing him face to face. That would be far more mind-blowing than just me seeing him. But even that would knock me to the ground, no doubt. Well, probably not then, but I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. And this is it. How my heart yearns within me. We always forget that bit. Never mind the rest of it. Do mind the rest of it. But it snowballs and snowballs. And that's how it leaves him feeling. How my heart yearns within me. Now, you know, if we drilled that into us, especially that last bit after the content, every single time we open our Bible, our heart should yearn within us. And we're expecting then, aren't we? We're expecting resurrection right there by the Holy Spirit in the Word. We're expecting resurrection next week. We're expecting resurrection whenever we think about Jesus. I mean revival, really, when I'm saying that. Because our heart is yearning within us. We yearn for so much rubbish, don't we? We yearn for such useless balderdash and, I don't know, material. I don't know. I get caught up with that. I yearn for this. I yearn for that. Whew. The only thing I need to yearn for is this. Everything else will fall into place. I'm on a roll, and that can be a good thing, but that can also not be also such a good thing. As you know, I can put myself into little holes. But I just want to finish with this. How my heart yearns within me. Now, I'll tell you what. The two who were running towards that tomb, John and Peter, their hearts were yearning. That's why they ran. Let us run. Not to the empty tomb so much, but to the Christ who reigns at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Amen.
Thank you, Simon. Let's finish by worshipping our Saviour. Stand up. There's a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. It is risen from the dead. And I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God. Fall on my knees and rise. I will rise. There's a day that's drawing near. When the darkness breaks to light, and the shadows disappear, and my face shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain, I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. I will rise if the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb, and I am the cry of every longing heart. Worthy is the Lamb, and I am the voice of many angels sing. Worthy is the Lamb, and I am the cry of every longing heart. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. When he calls my name, no more sorrow, no more pain, I will rise on eagle's wings before my God, fall on my knees and rise. I will rise, I will rise.
Lord, we thank